Looking at Luke chapter 12 again, and looking at verses 13 to verse 40, and our focus will be on verses 13 to 21, so the first part of our scripture reading. So Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. It's a long chapter, and so we will be in it for a length of time. Let's hear God's holy word. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow or store all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he, and lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. There ends our text. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what shall you put on. The life is more than meat or food, and the body is more than raiment, clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And of which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if you shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. So our focus is on verses 13 to 21, which I won't read again right now. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often is it that the family is tight, family sticks together and siblings work things out until the parents pass on or move off of the homestead or move into a senior's home perhaps. And then it's time for the children to divide the inheritance, to divide the estate. I'm sure you've heard stories. You've seen things that have happened along those lines. Of course, thankfully, it's not always that way. But even so, in even many believing families, there are those tense moments, even moments of conflict. Perhaps the questions, why should that granddaughter get Opa's well-worn Bible and why not his son? Wasn't that rather bold of him to ask? Or why is most of the heirloom jewelry going to that daughter? And why not spread to all the granddaughters? Or why does Uncle Fred, who's had a shop for 30 years, he's been filling with tools, why does he get all of Grandpa's tools instead of the grandsons who are going to college? And in the rolling in the auto mechanics programs. So the situation here in our text 2,000 years ago is not all that different in situations that test us today. Master, speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. God in his wise providence and by his all-knowing spirit has had this situation before Christ and written in his word so that we might hear our Lord's responses to the same temptations that we face today. By these words, we see the right perspective that we are to have in this world in which we live. How are we as believers united to Christ to live on earth and enjoy and receive the gifts that God gives, to use them in a wise way and to be good stewards of them while yet also being heavenly minded? Are we pulled one direction or another? Is it to be okay? Is it okay to be so inclined that our lives are so wrapped up merely in the things of this world? God teaches us the threat, the danger of a worldly mindset, the danger that is to the believer. First, behold and beware. Our Lord Jesus, in this phase of his ministry in which he's demarcating the evil kingdom from his own kingdom. See, these kingdoms coming together. The first 10 chapters, we see the entrance of that kingdom. And here we see that kingdom engaging with this kingdom. Them coming together and clashing together. And Christ himself here setting out the line, setting clearly what is his kingdom, how it is defined, opposed to the kingdom of this world, opposed to the kingdom in which the Pharisees and the religious rulers were setting up and establishing. He's showing that indeed the workers of that satanic kingdom are not like the believers of his own. And that the believers of his own kingdom, those who enter into his kingdom, must have a very different mind and heart. Beware, he says, of the unbelief of the Pharisees. Beware of this leaven. They claim that he cast out the demons by the power of Beelzebub. That's how they regard our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said they have taken away the key of knowledge from the people. And they then approach God, and not in their hearts. This clash will reach its climax when the rulers of the false church launch their full-scale attack, Satan behind it all. And they launch their attack against the king of this kingdom, the Son of God. And this will be designed by God in order to bring in this new covenant, new kingdom, which will be established in the hand of Christ, in which all his enemies will be put under his feet. And so Christ is here describing what it is to live then in faith in himself, to be his in this kingdom, even as we live in the realities of this world, in the same cities, in the same villages, in the same countrysides as those of this other kingdom. Do not fear them. They can only kill the body. Your life is much more valued by God. Know that as you confess Christ before the world, Christ will confess you before his Father. He's there showing to them, pointing to them the realities, the far greater realities of life in this kingdom. And don't live according to the principles of this world, according to the principles of this kingdom here on earth, which looks only to this life and operates in unbelief towards God. And so we must see that the implications of this life, that this life has implications for the life to come. Our hearts must be orientated to the Lord, trusting in him, even with regard to the fallout of our confessing Christ, trusting in him that he will equip us with the words to speak in the moment. But someone, as Christ is unfolding these things, interrupts Christ as he's speaking. But our teacher, Jesus, he uses this to continue the same vein of teaching. Teacher, say to my brother to divide the inheritance. Clearly he had not been listening. Little regard, it would seem, for what Christ has just been teaching. But our Lord still responds to it. D.A. Carson says that the title used here to call on Jesus, teacher, says teacher, rather than using Lord or Master, was a way that the Pharisees and the scribes often spoke of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's these ones I would particularly understand Jesus' allusion in his response. Jesus says to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or divider over you?" Carson points out that Christ here is alluding to Moses when he attempted to intermediate between two Hebrew slaves who are arguing among themselves as they're doing their work, as they're in their servitude to Pharaoh, arguing among themselves. And Moses comes, he's a son, a prince of Egypt, and then they look at him and say, "Who made you a judge over us?" I hear the Pharisee, perhaps to test him, or perhaps to use him for his own advantage, to get his brother to use his authority, to get his brother to give him part of the estate. He poses the question to Christ, and Christ refers to the one that they revered. And by saying this, Christ reveals the aim of his authority and rulership. He's not ours to use to gain more earthly advantage, to fatten our wallet. Rather, he will deal with the trouble that lies in our hearts. He turns the focus to the sin in the heart that provoked the question in the first place. What lies there in your heart? Well, that's what I have come. Immediately says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," in verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. The problem is one of a focus and preoccupation, as we shall see. One of idolatry, of devotion. The man is concerned about not receiving his reasonable share. Why should the older son get it all? Now, Christ is not saying that automatically that concern means that that one is covetous or that one is idolatrous. He says, "Behold and beware." Watch out. Take heed. That is, see this. Behold this instead. Look away from what you are seeking. Your eyes are staring perhaps the wrong way. Behold and beware. That word beware means to be on guard. Watch out in terms of this. To stand as a guard over our hearts and to watch where our hearts are moving, where our hearts are going. Behold and beware this great problem, this danger. Don't be preoccupied. Don't be beholding and being on guard whether you lose any money, whether you lose out on your rightful share. We sometimes watch children, right? As they are watching very carefully as you're cutting up that cake and seeing who gets the bigger piece and whether they're going to get an equal size piece or hopefully a little bit bigger than the other ones. It used to be in our family that parents got fed up with it and have one of the kids turn around and who does this piece go to? Who does this piece go to? Who does this piece go? Well, so also, as adults, we have that problem. This is a problem. This is a tendency of our heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out to us. Behold that covetousness, which you, as you're watching this inheritance, as you're looking at the pieces of it, the materials, the tools, the jewelry, the amount of money, what's in that safe? And you're thinking about how much you're going to get. Jesus says, don't watch, don't behold, and beware of that. Rather, behold, beware what's going on in your own heart of covetousness. It's not that we have no concern at all about what the Lord has given to us and about our material possessions, but Christ is commanding us to give our attention to something much more serious, to our own hearts. Covetousness, it's a spiritual problem of the heart, and that word means to be greedy for more, to seek more, to never be satisfied. You know how commercialism thrives on a society that wants more and more. The economy thrives on that, doesn't it? And as Christians, we need to be careful to not be sucked in to its pull. To not let that program our hearts and our minds. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to take delight in well-engineered products and to see their application in our lives. A nicely designed piece of furniture, a well-fitting piece of clothing. Somebody has worked really hard to produce that. And they've rendered a great service, haven't they? And they deserve to be paid for it. And we can see how we can use that in our life. Christ mentioned that when he divided his clothing, that it was a garment that had no seam, it was seamless. Amazingly well-engineered piece of clothing. And Jesus, our Savior, wore it. But that's very different, isn't it, than this seeking to always want more and more and more. To be so possessed that we cannot let the flyers let go. That it operates a higher place in our priorities than the concerns in our families. That is of more important to us to see what's on the Kijiji list, to see what's being offered in the catalogs. Or we don't have catalogs anymore, but on the Amazon, the deals that are come up on Amazon, then and to delight in the things of God's word. It's might say it spreads, right? And affects our lives. It's sort of like coronavirus, which is so easily spread. This is a sickness that spreads and looks for more, controls the life. Is it a problem? It is. And we must acknowledge that it, in some way or another, it has its fingers in our hearts, doesn't it? Because of our sinful condition. Our Savior says, behold and beware. He says, secondly, that there's a false security in these things. A false security. Why must one behold and beware of covetousness? Because our Lord says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, verse 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And then Christ then gives a parable that demonstrates this lesson. And this parable, we know it's a story that the Lord Jesus Christ gives that they would be able to relate to. It has something to do with here on earth. We would see that scene around us, but it's geared towards giving a heavenly lesson, a spiritual lesson for us. We see where it goes, because at the end of it, Christ gives his conclusion. Verse 21, so is he that lays up treasures, but is not rich toward God. That's the theme toward which this parable is driving. So we have to be careful not to use it any other way. You can't just use it any which way we want. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So is he that lays up treasures, but is not rich toward God. We know it's a lie of this world that life consists in the abundance of possessions. We know it's not that everyone in the world believes that. But nevertheless, it's a lie that the world does try to teach to us, that businesses try to teach to us, that the world in general might as well, one of their lies. And it's one that we often fall for. Christ then composes a parable to paint the picture of a typical person in this world. This man, says Christ, realized that he had really fertile ground. It's producing crops really well. Produces so well, he doesn't have enough barns to store all the crops in. So he starts talking to himself, taking counsel with himself as to how to best help himself out. He's self-absorbed. Here's what I will do. Here's what I shall do for my crops, for my goods. He's like a mouse, nose to the ground, absorbed and taking care of himself, storing up for himself alone. He's going to build. He's going to store it up. He's going to retire. It's Christ saying that's wrong. It's the man's underlying reasons. It is inordinate pursuit of earthly goods. Remember, the question is one of devotion, devotion of the heart. He seeks to accumulate and amass enough as a means of his own fulfillment, of his own joy, of his own comfort. He's going to stake his comfort on these things. He gives himself over to this purpose. I will do this. I will seek after this. Materialism, consumerism. It's the pursuit of pleasure, of comfort, of happiness by the sole means of material things. And while we say, while we know that this is true, what Christ says, that life does not consist in the abundance of things, yet I must acknowledge, and I think we must acknowledge, we look at our lives, we look at our activities, we look at our houses, and one would have to wonder, really? You got me wondering. Do you really believe that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions? We got something for every situation. Stuff answers everything. Again, don't mean to criticize stuff either. It's great that we have a knife to cut the steak and another knife to cut the cheese. And these things are used to serve as well, aren't they? They have their purpose. But this is more than that. It's inordinate delight in earthly pleasure. Inordinate pursuit of earthly goods and inordinate delight in earthly pleasure. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up. Take your rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now we read that and we see what narcissism, what love of self, love of pleasure. How we see that today, too. How we see that today. We live in such an age where we see this very thing. We are so concerned about ourselves. that this type of language even finds its way in our own language, perhaps. This week I heard a group of men boasting at Tim Hortons about how early they will retire. And not like as in terms of accomplishment, but because they ought to do it for themselves. I can finally do the things I want to do. Who made us to do the things that we want to do? Is that what life is about? Is that a mark of honor? A mark of virtue? What other age do we hear people saying of their hobbies? I try to do it at least once a week. That's what I heard a fisherman say. I try to get out at least once a week. I thought, I hope I'm not, although I plan to go fishing tomorrow. But do we love ourselves so much that we see an obligation to ourselves, as if we can stand outside of ourselves, and here self is, here soul is, and here's what I'm going to do for soul. Here's what I'm going to give to comfort. And we all pat each other on the back and say, wonderful. That is wonderful. It's good that you do that for yourself. Take your time out. Go to the spa. You deserve it. Go to the salon. You ought to have it. Spend more time out along the beach. You ought to have it. You've been working too much. We're in an age where we actually praise each other for pampering ourselves. That's the level of our narcissism. And that's what this man is doing. And that's what Christ is here condemning. He finds delight entirely in his own accomplishment. But more than that, he says to soul, you deserve it. All of these things are not to serve the Lord. Not even to serve the world around him. Certainly not to serve the poor. It's to serve himself. So he can have his own self-deserved rest and retirement. You see, it's all about then setting one's hopes and dreams and delight and love in oneself and one's accomplishments and one's possessions, as if life consists in that. Just think about how this man might rephrase Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am my own. And live unto myself. Belong unto this faithful self who has worked hard for himself and has purchased all these things for himself so that he can ensure that all things go well for oneself, or something like that. And that's the spirit of our age. And that's the direction which we are being prompted in, and which we must acknowledge that we often fall for that. We often drift towards that. Now, indeed, God did create us to enjoy resting and delighting in hard work. He rested in his work on the seventh day. And he called us, he created us in his image in order that we might create as well, that we might make things, that we might produce, that we might work hard. And that we might also rest from our work and take delight in it and have satisfaction from it. But as an end for itself, in order to serve ourselves, no. In order that we might set our hopes and our desires and our worship and our devotion all towards ourselves and the things that we've accumulated for ourselves, no. That's not life. That is death. And this man then is called a fool by God. Where will such a mindset lead us? Where will it lead us? It will lead us to destruction. It will lead us to destruction. It's not life that continues onwards. It's death. This man's called a fool because he staked all his hopes and dreams and expectations on the rewards of his goods. He was now going to enjoy years of ease, of wine and partying, time to watch the ships go by as he sat on his dock. But that night, God says, "Fool, tonight your soul shall be demanded of you. Whose will those things be?" We take anything with us. Whose will those things be? That will now become the inheritance that that man was clinging to. And he has hope set in. It will now become the inheritance of the next generation of squabbling children. In a sense, we could say that man had put all the eggs of his hopes and dreams in one basket, his earthly goods. I'm not saying we can, with half the heart, seek after the earthly goods and the other half of the heart seek after God. No. But all his comfort was in the things of this world. And he knew he would die. But for him, it was still then, as long as I live, I'm going to enjoy these things and derive comfort, fulfillment, joy from these things. And that was a false security. We wonder at times, don't we? That we've been looking towards some purchase for quite a while. We've researched it well. We've compared it to all the other items. We look up the prices, perhaps, using Google Shop or whatever it is. Whatever apps you might have on your phone to get the lowest price. We look at the reviews. And then, without knowing it, we move from stewardship to idolatry, where it starts to become the salvation. It starts to become the answer. And we want it so bad. And then it comes. And does it deliver? Better hope not. Because then we're setting our hopes and dreams on that thing that we now have as well. But it doesn't, does it? Soon enough, we find ourselves looking for the next product again. We're just like little children who get their Christmas gifts and they quickly forget them. We quickly fall into that. And it might not be mere material things. It might be our accomplishments. It might be building up our reputation or a business profile. Seeking after this or seeking after that. It might be some other good thing. Our grandchildren, perhaps, should make our idol as well, as if our life revolves around them. But all these things in themselves, of themselves, if our hope is in these things, our fulfillment in these things, they are ultimately a false security. When they're taken away from him, we have nothing. They do not hold us. Young people, have you ever read the story of a man? I forget that it's a short story. I don't remember the title, but perhaps you remember it. It's in an Abeka book, literature book. Story of a man having hundreds of acres of land. And he's concerned about whether his land has been marked outright. And so he goes with his surveying stakes in his pocket. And he spends days walking the perimeter of his property and measuring the corners, walking it all out, putting the stakes in. So he gets a good idea of how large his property is. He's going down one length of that property, near the end of it, feels his chest tightening, keels over, and he's dead. How much land did he need? 6 feet, from his feet to his head, to bury his body. He has nothing, nothing more. For what do you live? What do you seek after? Is it all about our possessions, or the legacy of our career, or our feats or decisions? Have these things perhaps at this point in time taken up too much in our minds, such that it clouds out what we ought to be delighting in? God's law begins with, "You shall have no other idols before me." And it ends with, "You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's." Those laws frame God's law. God is to be the one that we seek after and delight in. Are you both content? And are your hopes and dreams and fulfillments set in God? You find your satisfaction in something greater than what this world can give, something more meaningful than what we find in this world. Is it in Christ and the power of his resurrection? Well, that's thirdly then, and just briefly, the rewarding investment that Christ just briefly sets before us here. He'll go more into that, the kingdom, seeking after the kingdom, in the verses that follow, passages that follow. The rewarding investment. Christ says of this certain man, this is his conclusion, verse 21, so is a man who lays up treasures for himself, but is not rich toward God. Riches toward God, described more in the rest of this chapter, are being confessed before the Father by the Son, being accepted by God, being welcomed in joy, having Christ and knowing him, the salvation and grace that we have from him and knowing him, the delights of his word. Riches toward oneself are left in this world. But the riches that stored up in one's heart before God, these we enjoy forever. We enjoy forever if we are rich toward God. Because the riches toward God are his Son, that which is most precious in his eyes, that he has given to us, and his Holy Spirit he has given to us. And we delight in these things. These things are our riches and our joys, and we receive these in full in eternity. These are the things that are incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Having Christ, having the forgiveness of your sins through him, the Spirit working within you, these things will give you, even now in this life, vast returns of hope and joy and peace. And yet, the amazing thing is that the lump sum, so to speak, grows larger and larger as well. Oh, to have an investment that not only builds income, but also has growth. Well, that is the inheritance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you rich toward God? Rich with regard to God? Or are you rich with regard to this world and toward this world? Again, it's not saying that we should throw away all that the Lord has given to us in this world, and we should despise riches. But what are our hearts set on? What's in our heart? It's known that the way to kill the church in a country, the way to kill the church is to give Christians all that they want. All that they want. Because sooner or later, their hearts, the sin in their hearts will give way. And they'll look and they'll seek after riches and earthly honor, earthly advancement, earthly promotion, the growth of their families. And that will be what they seek. What do you want? What do you desire? What are our hearts thirsting for? What are we seeking after? We have been so richly provided by God. And yet we find ourselves, don't we, quickly falling for the lies that we ardently reject. We all say it's so wrong and false, and we're right in that. That he who dies with the most toys wins. We know that's a falsehood. We know it's a lie. Even the world says that's wrong. It's not about material things. But yet, what if the world comes and takes away our goods and our homes and our health and our families? We say that then. The writer of Hebrews told them that they went through a great struggle of sufferings, being made a spectacle. They were ridiculed. And he says, they even joyfully accepted the plunder of their goods. Imagine that. Could that be said of our church, that we answered persecution in such a way? Let our hearts be set after God. It's those who are rich toward God that would respond in such a way. And it's Christ our Lord who makes us rich toward God. What does Paul say of our Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." That's true riches. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom, of righteousness, of holiness. And you are rich in Christ. Praise God. Hold on to that. Seek after that. And praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are the hearts of sheep. They're quick to go astray, this way or that way. They fall into the ditch. And Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is a ditch that has been well trodden. We have slipped into it again and again, and we quickly slide into it. And Heavenly Father, we see in your word the peril of it, the danger of it. We see its emptiness. We see that we'll have nothing. And that even when we have the things of this world, these things do not satisfy. Christ is the price, the treasure without price. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd enable us then to say, to believe, hence abhorred possession, to leave it behind us. We pray, Heavenly Father, then, that you would instill within our hearts and our minds a devotion, a love for our Lord Jesus Christ, a delighting in him and in his righteousness, a yearning for his kingdom and for his glory. O Lord our God, we thank you that in your word you bring these things to us. How is it that we turn away to the things of this world when you give us so much more in Christ? We thank you for him. He is our life. He is our joy. He is our hope. He is our delight. In his name we pray. Amen.